Good morning. When I was 10, I was snooping around in my mom and dad's closet because Christmas was nigh. And I found what was supposed to be my Christmas present. It was a single shot, 20 gauge shotgun. And I remember sitting in the closet that day, holding it, cocking the hammer, not knowing that dry firing it was an issue. My dad happens to hear something like a mouse in his closet. Walks in and says, "Sam." And I remember in that moment, like, I know my world is coming to an end because I'd been caught red-handed. What I knew that I shouldn't be doing, I had done. And my dad said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "Well, I was coming in to find a tie for church on Sunday." And he knew that was a lie. And I said to him, I said, "Dad, I think I found my present." He said, "Oh, that's not your present. I don't know why you would think that." And I thought for a second, well, he's just kidding around. And he said, "You know, you can't be snooping around in my closet." And I was grounded for like 3 years. But I remember thinking on that Christmas night, I could not wait to hold that 20 gauge single shot rifle. Because I know he promised that if he got me one of those, we're going to go rabbit hunting. And I knew that I was the best shot around. And this was going to make a big thing for my life. So that Christmas morning, I wake up and I run downstairs and I see, you know, as my parents did it, they would put our present from Santa out and they would, had my sister, she had a TV that had a VCR in it and that was kind of cool, but lame compared to what I was going to get. My brother had got a 30-30 that year, and his 30-30 was over on the wall. But I looked, and I didn't see a present for me. I just saw a box that said, "To Sam, open." And I thought, wow, a gun that breaks down into a little box. This is amazing. Only to my surprise, in that box was underwear and socks. And a note that said, "Don't snoop." And I remember crying. Because I thought for sure my dad would not do that to me. And they let the entire Christmas day go by. Until they pulled the, you know, Christmas story. My dad said, "Oh, what's that behind the chair?" And I opened up that 20 gauge that day. But the reason I tell you this story is because, truthfully, what I really needed that day was socks and underwear. And what's crazy is the older I get, socks and underwear become more important. Am I right in that? Like, come on, like the older I get, I realize there's a difference between wants and needs. Like, gifts no longer have the pull on me that they once did. Like, I don't look forward to my birthday. I do look forward to Christmas because I'm giving the gift, but really what I get for Christmas every year is just something that I need. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is trying to prove in his story, or in the story of the paralytic man coming through the ceiling. He wants us as people to be able to differentiate between, that's a hard word for me to say, and so I'm going to go back and say, we need to be able to somehow see the difference between a want and a need. Because a want is something that is just there because it's going to bring joy, but a need is there because it brings something of absolute value to our life. And I pray that as you listen today, you'll be able to see the difference between these two things. In your life, the difference could mean eternity. So if you would you pray with me? Father, I come to you and I want to say thank you for your love and your mercy. And God, I just ask that as we speak about one of the greatest miracles you've ever performed, that, Lord, we will be in awe of what you're trying to show us. That, Lord, we don't find ourselves being mesmerized by the miracle as much by the principle. That, Lord, every person has a need in their heart. And God, I'm thankful that you answered that need through Jesus. That right now in this moment, I can celebrate from who you are to what I know that I am, and that grace that took to save me was unreal. So we give you this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to be in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Jesus has just come off of calling his first disciples that we talked about last week. And he has this moment where he just kind of healing a lot of people. And we see this, and not all of them are recorded, but we know that he's doing a lot of miracles. But the problem is that Jesus knows that the people are missing the point. How do I know this? Because in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum." Now, what do we know is in Capernaum? That's where his hub was. That was where Simon Peter lived. That's where he kind of based his ministry out of, was Simon Peter's house. And he says that he returned after some days to Capernaum, and it was reported that he was at the home. So what happened in these days to follow was is that he heals Simon Peter's mother. He calls the disciples, and the Bible says in Mark chapter 1, verse 20 or 35, it says, "And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and he went to a desolate place and he prayed." And I don't know what his prayer was about, but I sure do believe that it was something like this. "Lord, these people are mesmerized by the miracle, but the miracle is not what they need. It's what they want to be entertained with." And this is bothering him. And so it says in verse 37, "So they found him and said to him, 'Jesus, everyone is looking for you.'" Why is everybody looking for Jesus? Because he's kind of an Entertainment Tonight show. "And he said to them, 'Let's go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.'" So you have to understand the importance of preaching the word of God. Jesus was really good at doing miracles, but the purpose of the miracle was that he could preach the word of God over people. This is why you should never grow weary of hearing from the word of God. Because many people, they want like, "Give me five ways to be a better this." No, no, no. If you can learn who Jesus was in the Bible, I don't need to teach you five ways to be this, because I want you to be like one thing, and that is Jesus. You don't need those five things. What you need is that one thing, Jesus. And so the Bible says that he's preaching and teaching in verse 40. He heals a leper. Now, this is pretty important that you understand this. This leper comes to him, and Jesus just does it by word, because he used his word all up until this point, because we know that's how he spoke the fever out of Simon Peter's mother, right? He just spoke the word. He rebuked it. But in this moment, a leper, a person who has a disease that is unclean, that cannot be around people, that we know they have to wear a veil, they have to live in a colony, they don't get to do life with other people than other lepers, and they're traditionally unclean, they don't get the touch of another human being. How does Jesus heal this person? The Bible says that he comes to him and he touches him and he says, "Be healed." Think about this. Think about this miracle right here. For years, you've been ostracized from your family. You haven't had the embrace of your wife. Your kids haven't ran and sat on your lap. And for years and years, no one has touched you. But what I think is amazing about Jesus, that the fear that we have in disease and sickness does not scare him. He reaches out and he touches. And as he touches him, he becomes a new man. And then Jesus tells him to do something, because it's important that we understand what Jesus tells him to do, because Jesus is doing something in this next parable, or not this next parable, but this next miracle that's very important that we don't miss this one. He tells him, once he's being healed, he says, listen, don't talk to anybody. Go straight to the priest, show himself, offer the sacrifice for a person who's been cleansed of this. This is in Leviticus chapter 14. You go and show the priest what has happened to you. And Jesus is trying to follow the religious rules. Why? Because Jesus has not come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill the law. He's like, listen, here's a calling card to all those guys that are against me that want to hang me on a cross, that I am who I say that I am. It's important that you understand that when you follow somebody who is a leader, they better practice what they preach. They better be a person who's concerned about the Word of God, not about having a big church. So Jesus is like, here's my calling card. You go lay this on the table to the priest and let them know that the Messiah is here. So this is where we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2. And when he had returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at the home. Now the home is probably Simon Peter's house here. Verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was what? Once again, he's preaching the word to them. Jesus never gets off the word. He never stops preaching to people. In verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So the scene is set. We have a house. The house is filled full of people so much that people can't get to where Jesus is. And Luke's gospel tells us that the people that are inside the house are actually the religious leaders in that day. Aaron, I saw that. That's child abuse, bro. Y'all didn't see it, but he elbowed his son in the head. So it's okay. I really believe the Bible says, spare the rod, spoil the child. So, good job, Aaron. But I don't think he did anything. Anyway, let's keep going. So, the scene is, Jesus is heard to be in the house that disappeared. And, I'm not going to drink that. They can't get in. But they have this plan. They're like, let's take our friend who is desperately in need of a healing to Jesus. They get to the house and they see that the house is just completely packed full of religious leaders. Because Luke's gospel tells us that the religious leader inside, and they're questioning Jesus about his authority and all this is going on. And they're trying to bring him into the house. And it says, in verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd. Think about this. And this is something that I think is very important that we have to understand. Because sometimes we want to put a lot of importance of being in the house. But sometimes, if you've ever been in church, the church people get in the way of people seeing God. Is that not true? Like, some of us have stories in here where, you know, the reason I fell out of church for a while is because the people in the church were just rude. The people in the church wouldn't let me see Jesus because they were always getting in the way, because rules somehow got in the way of people really seeing Jesus. And can I get an amen on that? Because a lot of times the problem with the world is not that the world is bad, it's that the church has stopped showing people Jesus, giving them an attitude and a right to him. They go, no. But if you're going to be a part of this church, this is how you act. And we've trumped morality with just showing people Jesus. Are you part of the crowd? Are you part of the problem? Are you the one getting the way of people seeing Jesus? Now, I really listen, and I don't want people to think that I don't believe in rules and that we ought to have some sort of, you know, system that is in place here. I really believe that rules are important, but rules don't trump getting people to Jesus. I've had many issues. I was preaching revival in Miami, Oklahoma, in this small church. Youth night. This guy comes in on the back row and he has his hat on backwards, and they are like, I cannot believe he's wearing a hat in the house of God. And so the deacons get together in the back of the church and they're discussing how they're going to handle the dude with the hat in the back of the church. And I'm walking past and I kind of hear this, and they say, hey, Brother Sam, what do you think about the guy with the hat in the back of the church? And I'm like, what about him? Well, we have a policy in our church that you don't wear a hat in the church. And I said, well, does he have some time and space with y'all? And they go, well, what do you mean time and space? I said, is this his first time here? Is this his been here a long time? Oh, I've never seen the guy, and I'm kind of scared. You're scared because of a hat? I said to them, I said, I'll tell you what. I'll take one for the team, and I'll go welcome him, and I'll tell him we love that he's here. Come as you are. And I said, let's leave the hat on. That night I preached. Guess who walked the aisle? The dude in the hat. The dude in the hat walked the aisle, and guess what he told me after I had some time with him and I talked with him about what it means to come to Jesus? He said, brother, you don't understand how much I needed this. He said, 2 days ago, my fiance was killed in a car wreck. I'm not handling it well, man. I'm going home to take my life. He says, I walked past the church. I saw that there's a revival. And he said, something compelled me to come into this building. And I know why now. And think if the rules would have got in the way of a relationship, how awful would that have been? Because the crowd gets in the way, sometimes people don't come to Jesus. And so as we're listening to this story, we got to kind of have this understanding in my heart. It's like, do I get in the way? Am I a person in here that is kind of obligated to rules and kind of looking down the end of my nose at people? Or am I a person that will say, come on in. Come dine with the Savior. Come have an opportunity to see who He is. But they said in verse 4, but they could not get near Him because of the crowd. And so they had to come to a point where they figured out what they're going to do. Can I just say this? If you're a person that's trying to lead somebody to Jesus, there's always going to be an obstacle. No matter how hard you try, no matter how hard you push somebody to Christ, there's always going to be obstacles that get in the way of you winning people to Jesus, to you telling people about Christ. There's always going to be excuses. There could have, in this moment, been a very legitimate excuse for these men carrying this paralytic saying, you know what? At least we won. Tried. And some of us, that's been the basis of our ministry and our calling to God. Well, at least I tried. We have a form of godliness, yet denying its power altogether. At least I tried. Is that the mentality that you sometimes share? Is that at least you tried? Man, I've heard some cool stuff about this Project 50. There's some people in our church right now that because they're having to do some things, they can't participate in Project 50. They're giving their valuables away for us to sell because they go, you know what? I'm not going to let the excuse of I don't have time get in the way of doing what God called them to do. See, this is what we've got to become as a church is look what happens. They can't get in the house. They don't stop. They don't quit. They don't go, well, some other time when I get around to it, I will do it. They said, hey, let's remove the roof above him. Now, pause right here in the story. If you're the paralytic, I kind of want them to make excuses, right? Because now their plan is that, listen, I've never climbed stairs because I lay on a mat every day. And you're going to take me to the roof and you're going to lower me down. I'm sure the whole way this paralytic's like, whoa, wait a minute. Ah, all right, it's good. We'll catch Jesus another time, another place. It's going to be all right, guys. You try. But the guys kind of had to look like a Southern Baptist committee meeting. They're like, well, listen, he can't walk and get away from us. We might as well just send him down. Right? So the Bible says they take him to the roof and they open where Jesus is and they lower this paralytic down in front of Jesus. Verse 5. And when Jesus saw their, it's not singular, his, it's their faith. It wasn't the faith of the paralytic that got him to Jesus. It was the faith of the friends who said, you know what? I'm not going to let things get in the way of my friend finding Jesus. When he saw their faith, when Jesus looked up and he says, boys, man, you know what? This is what I'm talking about. This is what I've been preaching about. People are all about a miracle, not about the faith. For some of you, man, you're on the edge of giving up on something God's called you to do over and over and over again. And know this. Jesus sees your faith. Jesus understands where your heart is and why you're broken over things. He understands it. He sees your faith. And his faith is what impressed them. But I want you to notice something about their faith. It didn't get answered in the way that they wanted it to be answered. Can I just say this to somebody, man, you've held on to something. You're like, listen, I know that God's calling me to do something. Can I say this to you? Sometimes God doesn't answer the way that you want him to answer, but know this, he's impressed by your faith. And would you rather have it answered your way, or would you rather have Jesus be impressed by your faith? That's a dilemma, right? Because I think a lot of us would say, you know, I would rather God just bless me here, 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 and here, and that God would just do what I ask him to do. But it says that Jesus was impressed by their faith, and he said to them, and he said to the paralytic, and watch what happens. He says, out of right field, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm pretty sure the four guys that showed faith, the plan was not for his sins to be forgiven, but to be able to walk. You think? Y'all agree with this? Can we agree that this is probably the plan behind this? But Jesus foregoes this for a reason. Because Jesus knows the greatest need in this man's heart is not being able to walk for maybe 30 more years and then lose the ability to walk again. The greatest need for this man is that when he leaves this body is to be in the presence of an almighty God where he can always walk. And he surpasses the want. And he gets to the need. And the greatest need that every human being in this building has is that your sins are forgiven. Because nobody gets to get to heaven because of good works. And can I say this again? So many people, man, this is what they try. This is their whole identity in Christ. Is, you know what? I'm just going to become morally better. And they become part of the crowd that gets in the way of getting people to Jesus. Because that's what morality does. It gets in the way of having a relationship with the very God that loves you. And Jesus goes, I don't need moral obligation, but what I do need is for you to understand that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And when you can understand your greatest need is that sin that has oppressed you and hurt you and separated you from God, then we can begin to work on the morality. But until you see that your sin is the problem, you will never walk in a relationship with a God that can forgive those. But Jesus does this for another reason. I've never heard this taught before. But the reason he starts with forgiving his sin, because I don't think that guy was going to be carried out of that room. Think about the faith that it took to drop him down. Like, you're dropping him down, you're not getting him out. How embarrassing is it going to be if Jesus says, hey, your sins are forgiven, and you come downstairs and you're like, all right, let's go, Tommy. A lot of faith, right? Like, there's a lot of faith there, because the only way he's getting out of there without embarrassment is what? Walking. They put a lot of faith in Jesus. And at first it seems like Jesus doesn't care to meet the real need. And he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Why does Jesus do this first? Not only because it's your greatest need, but because the people that are in the house that day. I told you, Luke's gospel records this same miracle. And it says the people that were smothering the house were the religious people. And you know what a religious person believed? They believed that you couldn't truly have a miracle from God unless your sins were forgiven first. So Jesus, going back to that story before, he says, go present yourself to the priest and show them, do the offering in which it takes for you to be considered unclean by the priest. What does he do? Jesus takes another step towards these Sadducees and these Pharisees and these religious leaders, saying, listen, I'm trying to show you that I'm doing it the right way. Because I truly believe that you can't truly be healed unless your sins are forgiven. I'm doing it the right way. Because if Jesus just heals him, because traditionally, what does most people think has caused this person's ailment? His what? His sins. And if Jesus heals him, it gives these Pharisees and Sadducees a right to get even more mad at him. Like, he's healing people that are sinners. We know that his sin cost him this. And Jesus goes, I'll play the game your way. But then Jesus is going to make a radical statement. I know we got to get out of here. Jesus is going to make a radical statement. Verse 6. Now some of the scribes who were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? This is blasphemy. Well, he's playing by your rules. If you're calling it blasphemy, maybe you got the problem. Who can forgive sins but God alone? See, that was their problem. They answered their problem in their relationship with Jesus because they didn't see Jesus as the God, part of the Trinity. A blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus is like, I'm trying to tell you this. I am God. Drop the shtick, right? I'm God. I said shtick, okay? For some of y'all that were not paying attention, I said shtick, all right? And 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus questioned within themselves, said to them. I love this that they tell this. It's not like it says, well, Jesus, because he's God, he's reading their minds. He's perceiving in his spirit, which is called discernment. It's kind of showing his human nature here. He said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? And then the statement he makes next is the most pivotal statement of this miracle. He says to them, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk. So they're questioning the authority of Jesus, and so Jesus answers it with another question. He says, what's easier? To say that your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and rise and walk? To them, because sins, it's an outward thing or it's an inward thing. You can't tell if sins have been forgiven. It was easier for them to see the thing that was physically in front of them. It was harder for this miracle to happen. But when Jesus makes the statement, is it easier to say that your sins are forgiven or to take up your bed and rise and walk? You know what Jesus is talking about? Jesus knows the future of what's coming for him. For sins to be forgiven, what is Jesus going to do? He's walking to a cross to die a brutal death, which is easier for Jesus to say? It's easier for Jesus because he has power over the body that doesn't take anything out of him and say, hey, listen, brain work and make him walk out in front of these people. That was easier because what Jesus was fixing to do for the sins of mankind was absolutely brutal. So yes, it's harder to say that your sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. Why is this important? Because your greatest need is not health and wealth and happiness. You hear me? Your greatest need on this side is not that things work out. And your greatest need on this side is not that you have nice things. Your greatest need on this side right here is not that you can just have a happy marriage. Your greatest need is that Jesus came and he died for your sins. That he took what was completely broken in you and what you could not do for yourself, he did for you. So what's easier to say? Well, Jesus chooses the easier route this time. So that you can see that I have the authority to forgive sins. He says to the man that hasn't ever walked before, rise and walk. And it says immediately, he picked up his bed in front of all of them, and he walked out of the house. And their response was what? Whoa, we've never seen anything like this. And they missed the point. They were amazed by the wrong thing. And my truth that I stand on is this is where people miss church. Is that we get mesmerized by the wrong thing. Is that we want to focus on how I felt. Did the music inspire me? Or do you leave here every week realizing that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, that grace beyond grace beyond grace has saved you? And it should make you celebrate in the streets that my sins are forgiven me. Don't miss the point. With every head bowed and every eye closed, are you part of the problem? Are you part of the crowd? That man, you are easily bothered by the problems of others, but yet you miss the sin problem that Jesus has taken care of. And maybe this is what God has convicted you of today. As you walked in here today, man, it's your pride and what you know and your morality. And it's not that it's a bad thing, but sometimes it gets in the way of the good thing. And you need to confess that. Maybe you're a person in here that this has been your problem, is the church has always been your problem. Is that you come in and you feel like everybody judges you and points a finger at you and you feel guilty and you don't feel loved by the church. Can I ask you to just forgive our church if we've done that? Can I ask you to please know that that wasn't the point of you walking in here. The point of you walking in here today was that you would hear a message about a Savior that loves you.